is as we consider these things this morning. And I pray that you'd bless each one here and cause us to reflect on your kindness, your loving kindness, your patience toward us. Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, did you guys get a copy of the quiz?
Yep.
Some of you did. Some of you, yes.
Anybody need one?
Build us. Okay. Number one. In order to understand the gospel, one must know something about God and man.
True.
That's profound.
I really hope that's true.
I don't know who wrote that question, but he's fired. Well, I think the first couple, you know, that's usually how you draw people in on these quizzes. You start super easy, you lure them in, and then you whack them on the head. So, one must know something. I mean, what do you do? If you start preaching the gospel to somebody, how can you give them the gospel without talking about the nature of God and the nature of man?
I think it's unfortunate how many people in the world actually
would try.
Say it false.
You think? Why do you think somebody would say false?
Well, because when they say something about God, those people who would technically be reading would be something about God based on man. It's like my view of God.
Okay.
I actually don't need to know anything about God.
You know what? In a sense, you could make this false, right? Because you could say one must know something.
No, to understand the gospel, this is absolutely a true statement, but there are a lot of people that...
Well, I'm going to falsify it by saying, you know, one must know something biblical about God. A lot of people think they know about God, right? But it's just their own opinion. So, you know... I guess, you know, if Dave were here, he could argue for the false side. And he wouldn't be crazy. Machen says this. He says, certain presuppositions. Presupposition is something what? And don't use the word to define it. What's a presupposition?
Something you know before.
Okay. Something you know beforehand. I mean, a lot of people will say something like, a presupposition is something you...
presuppose.
Yeah, and I hate that. It's not something you presuppose, it's something you know beforehand, yeah. Certain presuppositions must be accepted. The Christian gospel consists in an account, I don't know about that, I'd say of an account, of how God saved man. And before that gospel can be understood, something must be known. Number one, about God. Number two, about man. I mean, if we just get back to the, what were they called, the four... Oh, yeah, four W's. And the first two were?
Who is God?
Who is man? And who is man? Right? Unless you understand those things. I mean, how do you get the good news if you don't get the bad news? And the bad news is, God is holy, man is sinful.
Well, is the good news really good news if there is no bad news?
No. The good news is really bad news for unsaved people, right? I mean, when they hear it and it bounces off their forehead.
Well, it's everything they don't want. You're telling me I'm going to have a life of sacrifice and service.
The gospel is everything the unbeliever doesn't want,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm going to write that down. That's good, Wes. That could be a good book title. A good book title. Everything you don't want, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like that. Morning, Dan. Grab a donut and a quiz. Or a quiz donut. Number two, true or false. The conclusions of Christianity and liberalism about God and man are opposite, or we could say opposed.
True.
And isn't it interesting? I mean, I like all these memes I see these days, you know, that show wolves in sheep's clothing and, you know, literal wolves in sheep's clothing, like the, it's just a wolf with a sheep over, sheepskin over it or something. And I'm like, that's what liberals do. They try to pretend like they're Christians. But in reality, they're very much opposed to the gospel. Machen says, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man are the two great presuppositions of the gospel. We already talked about that. With regard to these presuppositions, as with regard to the gospel itself, modern liberalism is diametrically opposed to Christianity. I mean, just imagine saying that to your liberal friends, your liberal Christian friends. You are an enemy of the gospel. That's probably not going to go over well. But that's what he's saying. Liberalism, we should not, I mean, this is how I just put this here, liberalism quote, we should not seek how to know God, or to seek to know God, but should merely feel his presence. When I thought about that, I could hear a very familiar voice in my life talking about a given talk, a given song, a given movie, a given place. Like, you know, you go to the Grand Canyon and this person would always say that something was inspired. And from that, they meant it had something to do with God, with the divine. But it wasn't God. It was just something that moved them. But I think that's liberalism. Liberalism is all about feeling. He says, with regard to this objection, it ought to be observed that if religion consists merely in feeling the presence of God, in other words, the opposite of knowing him, it is devoid of any moral quality whatever. Pure feeling, if there be such a thing, is non-moral, or the correct word would be amoral. Not immoral, but amoral. When something is amoral, it has zero morality, not a positive or a negative. It's just middling. It has no moral sense whatsoever. I mean, it's kind of hard to even come up with. How many of you have sat in liberal churches? A few. I mean, can you think of anything that, do you remember anything about it, Brian?
It was very touchy-feely.
Okay. I mean,
very emotionally driven.
I've honestly never sat in a liberal church. I don't even know if I'd call that liberal.
What would you define as liberal?
That's a good question.
Is there, like, around the area, if one was to take a field trip to a liberal church and listen to one, where would you go?
Episcopal church with a lesbian pastor
But would that be?
I think that would be liberal, yeah. An Episcopal church with a lesbian pastor. I mean, I don't know how you get much more liberal than that.
How do you define the word liberal, by the way?
Okay. Let's talk about that. What is a liberal church, a liberal Christian? What is that? What does it mean? I mean, that's kind of interesting because he doesn't have to do that because liberalism was hot and heavy. You know, nobody says, well, you know what? I can't say nobody says that. I remember being on a cruise. In fact, my friend Eddie was on this cruise because we were playing diplomacy on that cruise. And I remember us sitting at a table one night and they'd arranged it so that there was a Mormon couple, I think an Episcopalian couple, a charismatic couple, and Janet and I were at this one table together. And so Eddie comes over and he says, how do you all you Christians get along? He goes, you know, explain it to me, the pagan dog. That's what Eddie calls himself. And so this one couple says, well, we're LDS. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, so non-Christians, right? I already know that. And then the Pentecostal couple, I mean, they spent the whole week we were out there gambling and drinking. What's that? Well, yeah, but the Pentecostal couple, I mean, they were just like...
They were moved by the spirits.
Yeah. And it comes around to this other couple, I think they were Episcopalian. And she just goes, the wife said, of course, not the husband. She goes, we're liberal. And I just remember the way she just kind of lilted when she said that. I was just like, we're liberal. We have no problem with anybody. What does liberalism mean? It means you want... Go ahead, Wes, were you going
to
say something?
I just wanted to clarify because you classified Saddleback as not.
So well, and I'll get back to that in a minute. We'll talk about Saddleback in a minute. Let me just throw out the initial thing, and you guys can maybe add to it. A liberal church is one that has all the trappings of church, right? But no gospel, no law, a low view of God, high view of man. Well, yeah, no discipline, because that would be law. You know, you don't want to do that. Brian?
Are you saying that they're deficit essentialists to Christianity, or do they go too far and add too many things? Because my general understanding of being liberal is if somebody is liberal with their money, they're throwing extra out there.
Right.
So that's why I'm confused.
Well, the word liberal has a lot of connotations, but when it comes to Christianity, I would say, you know, they have the form, but not the substance.
So they're deficient.
Oh, very much so. I mean, it's like empty.
So
Wes?
Would it be fair to say that your liberalism is based on how you are right with God and kind of put that on us? Whatever. I mean, I guess they could sliding scale. We all know that's not true. But how to be right with God, if it's really, the easier it is, the more liberal it is, essentially. You need nothing to be right with God.
Yeah, but I think liberalism comes from, I mean, my take on liberalism would be they're very liberal in how they interpret Scripture, right?
Right, which makes it easier to be right with
yes.
God. Right? Work,
yeah.
Simple workspace. When you,
yeah, but I mean, I think their default position would be people are right with God.
Well, that's,
you know, babies are born in, I mean, they would negate things like original sin,
well,
you know, and just... Yeah, I would agree with that. I'd say they're less theologically sound than the Roman Catholic Church, which is really saying something.
I know you began to define it by saying what they don't do.
Right.
Can you give a one-sentence summary of liberalism then, as it applies to the liberal churches?
One-sentence summary, you mean as far as what they do? Like the affirmative case for them?
Sure.
Liberal church prioritizes love, unity, and the brotherhood of man. And notice what's totally missing there. So then love becomes this all-encompassing idea of Christ, what he did, you know, and God without being... you know, really explicit about it because there's no need for that.
Paul encourages all those things too, well, except the brotherhood of man. But unity and love, he encourages too, but it's not
sure.
A priority.
In other words, when we say liberalism opposes Christianity, we don't say it opposes everything in Scripture. You know, and, you know, what do false teachers always do? They use the Bible and then they
twist it,
redefine it. You know, proof text, that kind of thing. So let me get back, and then we can talk more about liberalism. Let me get back to Saddleback. Why isn't Saddleback, why don't I call it a liberal church? I think it has liberal elements in it, absolutely. You know, I mean, they just ordained some female pastors here not too long ago. And they didn't just do one, they did three. Yeah, Brian. Saddleback, good question. What is Saddleback? Saddleback is... a mega church in Southern California where we used to take field trips and go down there. What's that?
The pastor is
Rick Warren.
Who wrote the Purpose-Driven Life.
Purpose-Driven Life, Purpose-Driven Church, Purpose-Driven Family, Purpose-Driven Television, Purpose-Driven. you know, I mean, purpose-driven trademark, right? I mean, it's he made the purpose-driven life. I think at one point was like, I believe it sold more copies than Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, I mean, it's like massive seller. You can Google that and see if I'm wrong, but I think that's right because I think I seem to remember Rick Warren doing the humble brag on that, you know. It wasn't so humble, but it was a brag. And what Saddleback, since, yeah, these guys are going to be coming in, these troublemakers, keep them out of our donuts. Yeah, the preachers. I could talk about what happened last night, but I won't for Brian's sake. So Brian's like, there he is, looking like a preacher, Michael Bartlett. So, Saddleback was formed this way. Okay, Rick Warren, being a graduate of Southwestern Seminary, I believe, in Texas, wanted to plant a church in Southern California, but he wanted to do things a little bit differently. He wanted to do things kind of, you know who Robert Schuller is? Probably not. Bob Schuller was somebody who used to have a TV show, and it's called The Hour of Power. And what Schuller did was he had all the vestiges of like a Christian. I mean, he wore robes like he was a Presbyterian, right? And he would always get up and give these, and he'd white hair, and you know, he looked very profound. But he was a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale, who, you know, basically the power of positive thinking. And so what Schuller would do is he would go through like hymnals and change, you know, saved a wretch like me, you know, and I don't remember what he changed it to, but it was something like, you know, saved something glorious like me, or wouldn't even say saved, right? It was like, you know, so it was liberalism. I mean, Schuller was liberal to the hilt. He just talked about how good people were, and he was massively popular. Built something called the Crystal Cathedral, which the Catholic Church now owns. Yeah. But Saddleback, the way he started that was he did surveys of people down there in Orange County, because Orange County is a place where there's a lot of money, so it's a nice place to start a church if you can actually get one going, right? Get, you know, 5-10 people in your church that have money, and boom, you're off to the races. So he was like, what do you want in a church? This is how he started the church. So it's the seeker-sensitive model on steroids, because we're going to run a survey to find out what people want, and then we're going to, like the kink said, give the people what they want, right? How many people remember that album? All right, so came out while I was overseas. So that's the idea. And so then what Saddleback has developed into is this massive campus down there in Orange County. It's only a couple miles from where one of my sisters lives. And it's sprawling. And you go there and it's like everything Bethlehem Bible Church isn't. I mean, it's just this. Yeah. I mean, they've got a cafe bar in a separate building where you can sit and watch the services and stuff like that. They've got people in the parking lot, you know, because if you're parked in Mickey 3 or Daffy 2 or whatever, yeah, you need somebody to at least show you, you know, and do you have any kids? And I mean, it's deluxe. It's deluxe, right? It's like everything. Yeah, it's like what you wish a shopping mall would be, but, you know. And then you go in, and the music is pro-deluxe. I remember one time when we were there, the speaker was Steve Arterburn. Anybody know who he is? He's a Christian psychologist, written a lot of books. If you Google him, you'll go, oh, that's an impressive list of books. He was the speaker that morning, and two things about it. One was his title was the God of Second Chances. Okay? Which, when you think about it, that's not a terrible title, right? Because anybody can be redeemed, and so we can consider that second chance, right? But Steve Arterburn says, hi, Daniel, upstairs. Steve Arterburn says, God is in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that you will make the right decision. It was awful. I'll keep my eye on him because I don't want him stealing any donuts. I've got my eye on you people. So then, so right before he gets up though, you know, the band does its thing, and I mean, they've got trombones, they've got, you know, they've got it going on, right? It's like a 12, 15 piece, you know, band, and you know, all this other stuff, and Arterburn gets up and he goes, wow, how about that band? I feel like I'm in Las Vegas. And I said, like, super loud, like 10 times louder than that, I go, amen! And everybody just turns around and looks at me like, that is Saddleback. And I won't tell you what Pastor Mike did after that service, but they'll have like five, six services a weekend, right? A couple on Saturday night and then, you know, all day Sunday and just, and the basic premise of the place is, we don't give people the gospel on Sunday. We give them useful information, you know, things that will make their lives better. And then during the week, they offer classes where, you know, if you go frequently enough, you can probably piece the gospel together. So is it a liberal place? It has a lot of liberal tendencies. Is it possible to get the gospel there? If you work hard enough at it, yeah, you know, you can... You can, but it's awful teaching. I mean, he did the parable of the soils. We were there one time. And he just had back surgery or something like that. So he gets up and he does 10 minutes. And then the band gets up and does a number. And then he gets up and he does another 10 minutes. And then the band does a number, you know, and then he does another because he couldn't stand up that long. So instead of having somebody actually preach, it was like that. And I thought, This might be the future of, you know, church. Yeah, that's fine. Oh, it's just awful. I mean, it's really awful. It's pretty much the.
Well, it's marketing.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
But it really does sound like marketing. You know, whoever the demographics are, we're going to make sure we have something for all the various demographics.
And the music, you know, they could listen to anything. You know, I mean, the band could sing anything. It could be Climb Every Mountain or, you know, whatever, you know, appeals to the music director. So, I mean, that's what Saddleback is. Is it liberalism? It's pretty close. It's pretty close. Okay. Non-moral liberalism. We talked a little bit about that. Let's just keep going. Number three. True or false, the only way to understand God is to read the Bible.
So you changed the word understand from what he used, know. So I want to say no to this, but like no and no. Yes, if you change the word understand to the word know, K-N-O-W.
Okay, well, let's see what Machen says. You want to say that that's true. The only way to understand God is to read the Bible. And you also want to change the question to know God.
Because if you say know God, you can know God.
Okay, but the question is understand God.
Yes.
You're getting quite liberal in your.
I think it's
Well, I don't know. So you say true. How many others say true?
I only say true if you change the word understand to the word K-N-O-W.
Okay, well, I'm not changing.
Okay.
So then what?
Well, as it stands, then false.
I would say false.
Wait, hold on.
Let's go to the judges. You say true. How many say true?
It's actually false.
How many say false?
As you've written that.
How many are just, you know, going to be cowardly and not raise their hand at all? Bill? For which one?
True.
The answer's false. Uh-huh. Okay, so...
Well,
yeah, it's all right. It's good for us. Well, let's see what Machen says. Some liberal preachers would say that we become acquainted with God only through Jesus. That assertion has an appearance of loyalty to our Lord, but in reality is highly derogatory to him, for Jesus himself plainly recognized the validity of other ways of knowing God. And to reject those other ways is to reject the things that lay at the very center of Jesus' life.
Nature, moral law, and scriptures.
Okay. Nature, moral law, and scriptures. That's correct. So we can't say scriptures alone, right? Machen said Jesus plainly found God's hand in nature. The lilies of the field revealed to him the weaving of God. He found God also in the moral law, the law written in the hearts of men, because that's God's law, which revealed his righteousness. And finally, Jesus plainly found God revealed in the scriptures. How profound was our Lord's use of the words of prophets and psalmists to say that such a revelation of God was invalid or useless to us today is to do... I really didn't like this. I kept reading it going, this is just wrong. Is to do despite to things that lay closest to Jesus' mind and heart. And I thought maybe that was just a misinterpolation of words there. So I actually looked at what's printed there and I'm like, I don't know. Maybe despite was used differently than, I don't know.
I think you should have quoted John 1:18 here.
Okay, because?
The Son, he has explained him, he has made him known.
Okay, he's made God known, right? Wow, look at these guys. Some of them brought their own congregation. They're upstairs. One around. Okay, number four. True or false, the phrase Jesus is God can be rendered meaningless.
True. Mm-hmm. Because if you don't know what God is, how can you know, understand Jesus is God?
I mean, I like that just because I thought, okay, plenty of people will say, well, that's true. I mean, the Mormons will say that's true. They just have a different definition of what God is. God is not eternal. God is a promotion. That's so weird to say, man. It's just bizarre. Machen says, to say Jesus is God is meaningless unless the word God has an antecedent meaning. Which means what?
Well,
yeah.
It's known before.
Yes. We were talking last night about the Anti-Nicene Church. What does that mean? It means the church before the Nicene Creed. Okay. So, unless it has a meaning beforehand, and the attached meaning of the word God is accomplished by the means which you have just mentioned. I mean, for example, how would you prove that God is the God of nature, the God of creation? Okay, go to Genesis. You can go to, where else can you go? How about Psalm 24? The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You know, that kind of statement. Okay, number five. I mean, some of this stuff is really, really difficult. Number five, true or false, rational theism is at the very heart of Christianity. True. Machen says, rational theism, the knowledge of one supreme person, maker, and active ruler of the world, is at the very root of Christianity. How else could you define rational theism?
Well, he goes on to explain that it's a practical, that the liberals assert that it's a practical theism, that you can only know about God experientially through experiencing him, and they would accuse Jesus of practical theism only because he experienced God, not because he had a theistic knowledge of God, although he did have a theistic knowledge of God. What was your question?
I don't know. What was your answer?
All of the above.
Amen. Your question was...
Let's close in prayer. No, I said, how else would you define rational theism? I mean, if you just read his definition, rational theism, the knowledge of one supreme person, maker, and active ruler of the world. What does that sound like?
Doctrine.
Okay, yes, it's doctrine, but specifically what doctrine?
Doctrine of God.
Okay, doctrine of God. Yep. The knowledge of one supreme person, maker, and active ruler of the world. How about if I just say this? What if I just say this one word? Monotheism. Does that just sound like what, I mean, I'm going, well, let's see. One supreme person, maker, and active ruler of the world. Okay. I think that's monotheism. Well, I just came up with it, so I don't know. I'm just proposing that as an alternative. I mean, I wrestled with that, man. I was like, what is he on about? I mean, I understand what he's saying, but why this rational theism? As opposed to what? Irrational theism? Number six, true or false? The proposed by liberals, Steve puts in there, relationship between Jesus and the Father is preposterous. It's foolishness. Is that true or false?
I'm going to say true.
It is absolutely true. Listen to what he says and tell me this just doesn't sound ridiculous. The relation of Jesus to his heavenly Father was not a relation to a vague and impersonal goodness. That's what the liberals propose. It was not a relation which merely clothed itself in symbolic personal form. On the contrary, it was a relation to a real person whose existence was just as definite and just as much a subject of theoretic knowledge as the existence of the lilies of the field that God had clothed. The very basis of the religion of Jesus was a triumphant belief in the real existence of a personal God, not this kind of ephemeral sort of cotton candy, you know, relationship the way the liberals propose it, but an actual relationship. I mean, it's hard to even read something like, I read our New Testament reading last week from the beginning of John 17. And just on the high priestly prayer, just the interaction between what Jesus is praying about there, it's hard to read that and to think this is just kind of some show relationship or some faux relationship, and it's not a genuine relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Just listen to this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is a relationship that is eternal. It's not, and very personal, not some sort of faux, fake, plastic relationship. Number seven, true or false, and it's certainly not the same relationship that we have with the Father. It's True or false? Jesus proved his theism by argumentation, and that is false. It may be that the belief in a personal God is the result of a primitive revelation, and that the theistic proofs are only the logical confirmation of what was originally arrived at by a different means. I mean, again, I thought some of his arguments here were a little bit thick.
Yeah, like, what is Kantian? What's a Kantian attack?
Oh!
I have no idea what that means. Where's that? Well, I have page 57.
Page 50 in our book, fourth fundamental.
We do not provide advanced answers to the Kantian attack upon theistic proofs.
Okay, we need somebody older than Brian. Kant, the philosopher guy. Immanuel Kant. Yes.
Well, for those of us who aren't as familiar with it.
Who skipped philosophy in college?
Yes, on purpose. I had an engineering class to take something that's real.
In all honesty, I wish I had skipped philosophy in college. I mean, I don't remember anything of it other than I think we spent half the semester trying to prove that we exist. I did not like that class.
Talk a lot about shadow circles.
No, because our professor wasn't that bizarre. But it was pretty bad. Immanuel Kant, I mean, honestly, I don't remember anything about him except for he's a rationalist and a real, pain. And probably, somewhat the father of, or maybe the grandfather of modern liberalism. Other than that, I can't really tell you much of anything. If you guys want to do an exposition on Kant, we can probably do that at some point. I mean, Kierkegaard, I could probably tell you more about, but Kant, not so much. Number 8, true or false, something, and this is another one. I mean, I struggle with several things in this chapter, but true or false, something false philosophically may be true in the Christian faith.
He said that should be true. They have to line up that.
That was a good bit of reading on your part. So what's the answer to the question?
Because if you change it, which I like to do.
You do like to do that.
If you say something true philosophically, maybe true from Christian faith, that would be true. But this is also true.
Okay. False.
It's false?
Yeah. And listen to what Machen said. True religion can make no peace with a false philosophy.
Right.
Okay? So something false philosophically may not be true in, right, any more than with a science that is falsely so a false science. A thing cannot possibly be true in religion and false in philosophy or in science. All methods of arriving at truth, if they be valid methods, and there's the key.
Yes, that is.
You know, here's something. And maybe you've heard this phrase before. All truth is God's truth.
True.
Why?
Because everything proceeds from Him. And so God is true. And so there's nothing that proceeds from Him that's not true.
Okay. But is there something that true that doesn't proceed from Him?
Yeah, a perversion of the truth.
Wait a minute. Let me go back to my question. Is there something true that does not proceed from God? Okay. All right. Number 9. True or false? One thing Christians and liberals agree upon is the universal fatherhood of God.
False.
I can hardly read that with a straight face. Machen, the liberal preacher loves to use one designation of God, which is nothing if not theistic. He loves to speak of God as Father. Modern men have been so impressed with this element in Jesus' teaching that they have sometimes been inclined to regard it as the very sum and substance of our religion. We are not interested, they say, in many things for which men formerly gave their lives. In other words, the gospel. We are not interested in the theology of the creeds. I mean, this is an interesting little side thing. I'm part of a group. It's not really a group. I follow this group, I should say. It's called Exposing Doug Wilson. Okay, on Facebook. And what they do is they just kind of really go after all of his foibles, and it's interesting to read, but yesterday they posted something having nothing to do with Doug Wilson. And what they said was this, and they said, they were talking about marriage, and they said marriage ought to be completely equal, egalitarian. No, equal, in other words, husband and wife completely equal, nobody having the final say. You know, that there is no secret trump card that a husband can pull out and go, booyah! You know, we're doing it my way. And we'll circle back to what this is about here in a second, but what... I normally just read the stuff that they post and don't say anything. But I read that and felt like I had to post something.
Well,
Brian.
Well,
how would you prove that, Brian?
From Scripture.
Where would you prove that? What's your proof text?
I would probably go to Ephesians. Ephesians.
Okay. Their proof text was just Ephesians 5:21. So, let's take a Bible. Open it to Ephesians 5. What's Ephesians 5:21 say?
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay. Wait a minute, though. How do you know that?
Because there's no context of husband and wife in those verses.
You know what?
In terms of a husband and wife submitting to each other in Christ, according to Ephesians 5:21, that is true. But then God then further clarifies the rules of husbands and wives in that relationship.
Okay, but is it true? I want to go back and just read a little bit more of Ephesians 5. Let's back up though a little bit. Let's go back to, let's say, verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Is this in context of marriage? For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Is this with regard to marriage?
No.
But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, wake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Okay, is that about marriage? Okay, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Is this about marriage?
No.
I think it is, because, you know, that's how you should talk to your wife. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody.
Are you being sarcastic?
Well, Steve?
Yeah.
I'm going to let you finish.
Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, doesn't this sound like body life, right? Don't get drunk with wine. This is just like instruction to believers. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then do what? If you're filled with the Spirit, then you address one another. What? Within the body of Christ. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Why? Because that encourages, right? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, marriage, obviously, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That, yes, Wes.
I have a question. No, I have a question on the people who use this as a proof text.
Yeah.
If the next verse after out of reverence for Christ was Galatians 6:23, peace be to the brothers, love and grace be to all those, you know, we're done.
Yeah.
Okay, maybe. How do they avoid reading the next verse?
Well, they read the next verse, but here's what they said. They went to, I mean, it was very interesting. I can probably pull it up. They went to places like Colossians where it says, let no one judge you with regard to moons, festivals, blah, blah, blah. Then they went to Romans, you know, talking about binding consciences, and they go, listen, if a husband makes a decision that goes against with it, and here's the heart of it. This is my summary. If a husband makes a decision that goes against what his wife wants, he is in essence binding the conscience of his wife and thus sinning against her.
That's what they
said? Yeah. So, first of all, what's your response to that?
That's wrong.
Okay. Well, I mean, what's a biblical response to that besides that's wrong?
The entire section of verses 25 through 33. You're supposed to be doing this with her best interest. It's supposed to be something that is done in love for her sanctification and
okay.
Good. The leader, as Christ emulated, the point of being a leader is to serve others with that authority.
Okay, the point of being a leader is to serve others. With the authority, not yourself. Let's just read verse 22. Go back to, you know, the verses that they want to dodge here somehow. Wives, submit to your own husbands. What do we say about the word submit?
It's anathema.
But I mean, what does it mean?
What's so it's not subordinate. Meaning, Christ submitted to his father, but not because he was subordinate to his father. He was equal with his father.
Okay, well, let's get this right, though. In his humanity, is Jesus subordinate to the Father?
Yes.
Okay. What does it mean to submit? It means, wives, submit to your husbands. Does that mean agree?
No, it means defer to.
It means, I don't agree. But I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to shake my fist. I'm not going to look at you and say, how could you? I'm going to go, okay, loser. You know, without saying loser.
It does say wives respect their husbands.
Okay, loser. Okay. Yeah, but you see, a proper wife would do this. Okay, loser. Okay, loser. You know, it's a... No, and that's, you know, when we talk about, you know, people think, we hear this all the time. I don't like what the elders said about this. I don't like that, okay. That's not what submit means. Not, you know, wives, like what your husbands do. No. Submit to your own husbands. Now, let's go to verse 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, right? In other words, as a wife is submitted to the Lord, so she should submit to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, let's take this mutual submission idea and apply it to that.
Verse 24.
The husband-wife relationship is supposed to reflect the Christ church relationship. So is that one of mutual submission? Christ submits to the church as the church submits to Christ. I'm just like, I go, so I said that, I go, I'm confused. Help me out here. You know, does Christ have a mutual submission relationship? And they, so what do? They went back to Colossians 3, Romans 14, never dealt with the text here. And I said, well, okay, could you tell me who the earliest theologian who agrees with, because this is the confessional group, meaning they subscribe, you know, to Westminster Confession of Faith. So who was the earliest, you know, person who agrees with you? Silencio, you know. And I'm just like,
I'm thinking like, is that a Latin guy?
Augustine Silencio. You.
I don't recall him from church.
Sergio Silencio, the silent assassin. I mean, it's just awful. Well, and it's where I realized, you know, maybe this group is just a lot more liberal than I've been, you know, thinking it was. I mean, they want to expose Doug Wilson because Doug Wilson does a lot of dumb things. But, you know, just because you're exposing somebody doesn't mean you can't do. I mean, how many of these ministries that expose other ministries, you know, are actually good? I mean, who was the guy, there was a guy up in Montana who used to run this thing, and he turned out to have all sorts of problems, including, you know, financial malfeasance and all kinds of other things. I'll probably think of his name on the drive home. It doesn't really matter, but I mean, all those kind of sort of ministries usually have a weakness. Okay, so where was I going with that? Well, this idea, liberalism can rear its head in a lot of interesting ways. The liberal preacher loves to use designation of God as Father. Modern men have been so much impressed with this element in Jesus' teaching that they have sometimes been inclined to regard it as the very substance of our religion. We are not interested in the theology of the creeds, they say. We are not interested in the doctrines of sin and salvation. I mean, and that was my point with the Wilson group. It just struck me that, you know, they say they're creedal, they say they're confessional, and then you say, okay, well, show me that you actually hold to the creeds and the confessions, and they're like, yeah, no, we don't. We are...
I go by my own studies and research.
Yeah. Well, I go by my gizzard. Because if you think about that, what they said about confession or about conscience, right? Not binding somebody's conscience. Help me out here, but doesn't that sound like a complete get out of jail free card? Can't you just say almost anything? Well, that binds my conscience. That goes against my convictions. Yes. So I don't have to explain Ephesians 5 because my conscience says men and women are totally equal. Look, Galatians 3:28 is not a joke, right? So that is my trump card. You can say submission is a trump card. I say, you know, Galatians 3:28 and Colossians 2 and Romans 14, those are my trump cards. Boom, 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 boom. And to which I say, well, if you say you're confessional, I mean, there's my, you know, the one thing I'm liking more and more about church history and about all these kind of things is, like I said last week, and I will continue to say, it's comforting to me to think we're taking the once for all delivered faith and we're passing it on. We're not innovators. I guess you could say we're flame keepers. We're protectors of the truth. That's what we do. We don't want to come up with novel things. And when people do, it should be like, you know, you're listening to somebody play the piano and then all of a sudden they do a clunk and you go, yeah, that was a bad note. And when we're discussing theological things and somebody does something like, well, that binds my conscience, and you just go, that's a really bad note. You know, you want to tell me you believe the Bible and everything else, but when I come to you and I say, well, what does this mean? And you go, I mean, I think the thing I most often hear that about is election. Or, you know, well, I don't believe in election. Okay, well, what does this mean then? Well, I don't know, but I, you know, the way you explain it, I don't like it. Okay, number 10. True or false? The parable of the prodigal is a demonstration of God's unconditional love. Okay, how many people say false? How many people say true? How many people... Dan? What, you vote present. That's what I thought. TF. So he voted Barack Obama, present. That is false. But I wanted Dave Smith to be here because he could argue true. Because it really kind of is, but it really sort of isn't. I mean, how can you argue true for this question? Because the father, when he sees the prodigal son approaching, does what? He runs to him for no other reason than he loves him. Okay, so you could make that argument.
Well, not the liberal world. You can't. The liberal world, if God's unconditional love would look like shipping the kid more money at the rate where he has to be the best. That's the liberal world.
Yeah, well, it would be like giving him more drugs because that's what he really needs. Did he wait for repentance, though?
Well, the kid came back.
Yeah, but...
He didn't go up. He never went out and hunted him down and made sure he was okay.
Man.
Isn't the point...
Man, Wes has a cold, cold father, man. He's like...
That's right. I think you can take that to an extreme.
I think Wes just did.
Well, actually... All right, and to be fair, Machen actually does say... It's right here. In the second place, a parable is certainly not to be pressed in its details. Let's just go with that.
Well, you know what? I have that down here. And why do I have that down here?
That primarily, this question starts to get into that.
It could get into the weeds, right? But I think, you know, the biggest problem is with parables is when people try to extract more truth than is intended there. I mean, the worst example probably is the Good Samaritan, because people just like, they take it, instead of being a parable, they turn it into a, I almost had the word. What's that?
Like a ministry.
No, but there's a literal term of literature where, you know, there's more of a one-for-one correspondence, and that's what they try to do with that one.
Is that like when you take the Proverbs and make the promises, which they're not, and things like that?
Yeah, but, there's parables, there are more veiled references where there's a one-for-one correspondence, and I'm forgetting what the name of that is, but anyway... let's read what Machen says. The plain fact is that this modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God formed no part whatever of Jesus' teaching. Where is it that Jesus may be supposed to have taught the universal father of God? Certainly it's not in the parable of the prodigal son. And that's why it's false, because Machen says false. For in the first place, the publicans and sinners whose acceptance by Jesus formed the occasion both of the Pharisees' objection and of Jesus' answer to them by means of the parable were not any men anywhere, but were members of the chosen people and as such might be designated as sons of God. And here's the point. In Luke 15, how does Jesus introduce those three parables? Anybody remember that? Because we have the lost coin, lost sheep.
So,
Yes, this is the setting here. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Well, I mean, he was refuting their complaint that this man receives sinners and eats with them. This idea that, you know, somehow interacting with sinners is bad.
So the point of the parable is all three of them is that Jesus never affirms the sin, right? He doesn't look at sin and, you know, pass by that, okay it, doesn't accept it, but rather he deals with the person in sin.
Okay, so dealing with the person in sin, yeah, I like that. Okay, so here, because the joy of the Father in the parable is like the joy of God when a sinner receives salvation in Jesus' hand, it does not follow the relation which God sustains to unrepentant sinners is that of a father to his children, right? The prodigal son is repentant, although I think it'd be stretching things a little bit, Wes, to say that the father knew that. Okay. One of the clearest instances of the broader use of the father or the figurehead or figure of the fatherhood of God is found in the speech of Paul at Athens. And by the way, if I ever rewrote this book, I would get rid of the Roman numerals.
Oh, yeah.
Acts 17, because it takes me a second to kind of go, yeah, okay, all right. I'm like, what's Acts? Acts VII. Oh, Roman numerals. Acts 17:28, for we are also his offspring. So there people could say, well, Paul's appealing to the universal brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Machen says, here it is plainly the relation in which God stands to all men, whether Christians or not, which is in his mind, but the words form part of a yeah, hexameter, yeah. However you say that, line. Yeah. Like hexagon would be six. And I only know that because I've played war games since I was 12, so, which have hexagons as their main feature usually. But the words form part of a six figure line and are taken from a pagan poet. They are not represented as part of the gospel, but merely as belonging to the common meeting ground which Paul discovered in speaking to his pagan hearers. In other words, he's establishing common ground. In him, in God, we all live and move and have our being, right? He's the sustainer of life. So he's like, I want you guys to understand that we do have something in common. We are all creatures, is what he could say, but instead he quotes this poet. The passage is only typical of what appears with respect to a universal fatherhood of God in the New Testament as a whole. Something analogous to a universal fatherhood of God is taught in the New Testament. So something analogous. Here and there, the terminology of fatherhood and sonship is even used to describe this general relationship, but such instances are extremely rare. Ordinarily, the lofty term father is used to describe a relationship of a far more intimate kind, the relationship in which God stands to the company of the redeemed. So, you know, are we all children of God? I guess there's the question. I could have asked it like more broadly than that, and then we could have argued about it. So I'll ask it now. Are we all children of God?
No.
But see, if you say that, then what?
Yeah,
I mean, and you know, it's also one of those place and time things. I mean, imagine, because what the guys are doing this morning is giving a funeral message. So here, let me open up my funeral. You know, typically, you might go to a funeral and hear something like this. Brothers and sisters, we're gathered here today to remember our dear brother, so-and-so. But first of all, our brother so-and-so wasn't a believer, so he's no brother of mine. And secondly, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no brother or sister of mine either. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What do you think? Good message?
Will you preach a mine?
Yeah, time and place. So, 11.
I think we just answered 11.
Did we? Yeah, true or false. The New Testament totally refutes the idea that we're all God's children. Yeah, but I want to talk about it anyway because I bring some Bible into it. The modern doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, then, which is being celebrated as the essence of Christianity, really belongs at best only to that vague natural religion, which forms the presupposition, which, in other words, this kind of Acts 17 idea. We're all brothers and sisters in the sense that we're all image bearers. We're all created beings. But then he says the gospel itself refers to something entirely different. The really distinctive New Testament teaching about the fatherhood of God concerns only those who have been brought into the household of faith. So, what's that?
Only those.
Yes. So, can you think of some passages that might, because I have a couple in mind, and you guys might have some others, that indicate that, talk about adoption, or talk about the special relationship that believers have with God. Okay. I have here Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, how can I prove to an unbeliever that says, well, that just says that we are all adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ? How could I say, well, that's exclusive only for believers? Okay. I mean, if we read before and after that, we would see very clearly it only has to do with believers. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for what?
Adoption
as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I mean, we could also, I mean, there are a few other places where it just talks about adoption, but I mean, even if we look at Colossians, you know, being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son. Okay, true or false, number 12. Liberalism is far more compassionate than Christianity. Bill says true. Right up until death. That's a.
As soon as post death, it's not so much. Liberalism thinks they're more compassionate. Although, that is kind of, you know, false really to say, you know, think Christianity, because they would profess to be Christians.
But I mean, this is you know, what's the current buzzword for compassionate, though?
Tolerance.
Right? I mean, Christianity is intolerant.
It's even less compassionate even while you're alive. I mean, it's bad after you're dead. But even before, it tells you things that aren't true. That there's so many people who follow these paths about tolerance and I can do this and I can be that. And then they get to, you know, in their lives and they find out none of that's true. And they're left miserable
Here is something that exactly what Wes is saying, that a liberal Christian could say to somebody, and tell me what you think about it. You can't make somebody else happy unless you're happy yourself.
I've heard people say that exact
sentence. And when do they say that? It's usually when they want to justify something, though. Okay. What do they want to justify?
Their lifestyle or their decisions or...
Okay. So, for example, they want to justify declaring their homosexuality. They want to justify getting a divorce. They want to justify, you know, you can't be happy or you can't make somebody else happy unless you're happy. The whole world's miserable unless you're happy. Right? You are the center of the universe. You are the reason the universe exists is your happiness. That's liberalism. God cares more about our holiness than our happiness?
I would say yes to that, actually. But I think his holiness, which is Christ's righteousness in us, ultimately leads to our true joy and real happiness.
Yeah, I mean, I think the only problem I have with the, you know, God cares more about our holiness than our happiness.
You're setting up a false dichotomy, as if God could possibly separate one from the other.
Well, and I think too, then what is that really, if I take that as the mantra in my life, God cares more about my holiness than my happiness, then what do I do?
Be as miserable as possible as long as I'm, it's very legalistic.
I think it could be very legalistic, because now all of a sudden I'm like, if God is concerned with my holiness in the sense that of self-improvement, of me doing better, then I'm on the treadmill of works, right? And he does care about my holiness, but he cares so much about my holiness that to be my holiness, right? To be my righteousness. Yes. Yeah, the will of God, your sanctification. So then the question comes about, how am I made more in the image of Christ? Well, or is it solo bootstrapsa? You know, saved by grace, sanctified by my works. I mean, it is God's will, and God wills and works in me. So, okay, I like what he says here concerning number 12. But by the preacher, if we really love our fellow men, we shall not go about the world with a liberal preacher trying to make men satisfied with the coldness of a vague natural religion. And quite honestly, you know, the picture, and I mean, it's almost, I want to embarrass liberals more than I want to embarrass cultists. And, you know, I really, the one thing I'm getting out of this book so far is just like the conviction, because I just tend to think of liberals as unbelievers, right? But not as what they are, which is basically this. These are the people who would hold people's hands and hug them and take them straight to the gate of hell, right? That's what they do. All the while telling them, you know, how much they love them and care about them and everything else. But the truth is, they hate those that they minister to. The coldness of a vague natural religion. He says, but by the preaching of the gospel, we shall invite them into the warmth and joy of the house of God. Christianity offers men all that is offered by the modern liberal teaching, which is what? Fellowship. Love of God, acceptance by God, about the universal fatherhood of God, but it is Christianity only because it offers also infinitely more. And we're going to get to that, but, you know, spoiler alert, what does Christianity offer that liberalism doesn't, besides the truth? What's the one thing that it offers? Forgiveness of sins, right? I mean, you can't get, because, you know, the essence of liberalism is to minimize sin and or ignore it, sweep it under the rug, or even today, I mean, Mates would be nodding his head and going, you know, the seed has come to full fruit. Because now it's not just enough to sweep sin under the rug, it must be celebrated. I mean, these churches that have, you know, rainbow flags and we accept everybody and...
That's what Christ said. Privately even together.
Are they?
Yeah. Jonathan Edwards Church in Northampton is signed by open and affirming.
But see, it doesn't, I mean, that doesn't surprise me. But, you know, the Roman Catholic Church really shouldn't surprise us either. I mean, one of the reasons, you know, this kind of sounds conspiratorial, but I think one of the reasons why Pope Benedict, who I really liked, most of all, for two reasons. One is because I used to think Benedict, you know, eggs Benedict. but also because what I say about Pope Benedict was he was a great pope in the sense that he had the courtesy to be Catholic. Most popes, you know, you hear the old joke, is the Pope Catholic? No, he's not. He's really not. He doesn't uphold all the... If he believed in Trent, I'd go, that guy's Catholic. But they don't. You know, today's Pope, what's the guy's name now? Yeah. He's a universalist. And, you know, I would say, you know, if he lives long enough, and if he doesn't, the next guy probably will, they'll start openly affirming homosexuality. Because there's a large, what people don't know is, in the seminaries of the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of homosexuals. I mean, we know that because of the molestation scandals, but it's...
A lot of their problems go away. They're quote-unquote judicial problems.
Yeah. If they were just open and affirming. True or false? Machen says, if we understand the love of God, the rest of his attributes will be clearer. If we understand the love of God, the rest of his attributes will be clearer.
False.
It's false. I mean, that's like a liberal hermeneutic there. I just wrote a liberal textbook. He says, but one attribute of God is absolutely fundamental in the Bible. One attribute is absolutely necessary in order to render intelligible all the rest. That attribute is the awful transcendence of God. And, you know, it's interesting because I think Abner Chow has written a paper on this. And it's basically his thesis is the transcendence of God is seen most plainly in what?
His otherliness,
his uniqueness. But where would we see it in Scripture? There's a series of events and we just go, yep, those pretty much explain the transcendence of God. It's these, I'll call them theophanies, but everything from like Isaiah 6 to Ezekiel's vision to John and Revelation, right? These just, when a human being has this experience of the divine, it's like, it's not like Jack Hayford, and you probably don't know who Jack Hayford is either. Jack Hayford, a charismatic pastor, still alive, runs a Foursquare Church in Los Angeles, and was at one point friends with John MacArthur, and they used to go golfing and stuff like that till MacArthur started calling him out on his false teaching. But he said once that Jesus appeared to him as he was shaving and put his arm around him. And MacArthur's response to that was, you know, if the resurrected Christ shows up while you're shaving, you don't just keep shaving. You know, you're just like, you know, you're down and out. And that's kind of what we see over and over again. When people meet the divine, they don't just, you know, it's not just another day in paradise. They stumble, they fumble, they mumble, they have difficulty. He says, from beginning to end, the Bible is concerned to set forth the awful gulf, the gap that separates the creature from the creator. It is true indeed that according to the Bible, God is immanent. What does immanent mean? I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Okay, near. Yeah. Okay. Getting close to pantheism. Getting close. But he's everywhere. Okay? And he's near. And it says, he says, not a sparrow falls to the ground. So here, let's try this for imminent. He's intimately involved in the details of creation, right? He knows the hairs on your head. He knows everything, right? He's involved in it. Then he says, but he is imminent in the world, not because he is identified with the world, but because he is the free creator and upholder of it.
He's imminent, but he's distinct from it.
Yes. Yes. And he says that. He says, between the creature and the creator, a great gulf is fixed. And, well, and this is the antithesis of liberalism and the antithesis of most cults, right? What does liberalism say? God is your father, Jesus is your brother, which is another reason why Mike doesn't like that one hymn that we sing. We've changed the, yeah. Dude, it has wonderful music, though, written by Beethoven. But it's this whole universal God our Father, Jesus our brother, you know, we're all brothers marching together. There's something wrong with that anyway. I mean, it just doesn't have enough doctrine in it, you know, honestly. Okay, number 14. At his best, God is one, or man is one with God. That's awful, isn't it? In modern liberalism, on the other hand, this sharp distinction between God and the world is broken down. And the name God is applied to the mighty world process itself. What does he mean? He's talking about basically God being in everything. We'll talk more about that. But let me just kind of... To this world process of which we ourselves form a part, we apply the dread name of God. God, therefore, it is said in effect, is not personal, is not a person distinct from ourselves. On the contrary, our life is a part of His. Thus, the gospel story of the incarnation, according to modern liberalism, is sometimes thought of as a symbol of the general truth that man at his best is one with God. I mean, there's so much. I mean, I'm actually looking forward to when Pradeep does his Hinduism, not Buddhism, but I mean, so many similarities in some ways, because all this New Age stuff is all around us. I mean, how many times have you seen somebody say, and in cop circles, I see this all the time, you know, well, that's karma. What, you know, what in the world is karma? It's nothing. Or, you know, what's something else that, you know, it's like this sense of cosmic justice. You know, apart from a holy person who will see that justice is done ultimately, you know, there's this sense that people say this. Well, the universe is doing blah, 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 blah. Or Mother Nature. Or, you know, I mean, and whenever you hear that, I mean, it's interesting because people are so opposed to God and yet they want to use some godlike stuff, right? Thus we see, you know, magic in movies or the force or whatever. You know, we want to believe that there's something supernatural, but the last thing we want is a holy and personal God who sets standards, and one day we're going to be judged by. They could be real. I think you can buy them by the pound. Okay. Number 15. This will be our last one. True or false, about the only thing liberalism gets right is the transcendence of God. 1,000 times false. Modern liberalism, even when it is not consistently pantheistic, meaning what? Pantheistic. God is everything, right? Is at any rate pantheizing. It tends to everywhere to break down the separateness between God and the world and the sharp personal distinction between God and man. Modern liberalism has lost all sense of the gulf that separates the creature from the creator. Its doctrine of man follows naturally from its doctrine of God. If you have a little God, you have a big man. The consciousness of sin was formerly the starting point of all preaching, but today it is gone. Characteristic of the modern age, above all else, is a supreme confidence in human goodness.
Okay, I have to define that word, redolent, please.
Filled with.
Redolent?
Yes. The world's evil, it is said, can be overcome with the world's good. And this is the part that is killer. And this is the part so many people who would consider themselves moral would agree with this. The world's evil, it is said, can overcome with the world's good. No help is needed from the outside, from outside the world.
Who said that?
Machen said that. He's talking about liberalism. Yeah. The world's evil, it is said, can be overcome with the world's good. In other words, the forces of good will overcome the forces of evil. And no outside help is needed. Right? Yeah. Well, there's going to be balance to the force. I mean, it is a marvel, isn't it? When you think about world history, why is it that evil never ultimately wins? Even though, you know, it seems to, I mean, like the Roman Empire, you know, you could go throughout history where it seems like evil is on the verge of winning, but it gets overthrown.
How would you define the ultimate winning of evil in that scenario?
Well, like some sort of, let's just say, you know, in the modern world, I don't know, maybe the, is this still on? The Communist Chinese Party taking over the world, right? And in perpetuity, which is what they would like to do.
Not
yeah.
Take over, but also are able to somehow
maintain it. Yes.
Evil never seems to be able to maintain.
Yeah, but the more, you know, the more technology we get, the more I wonder, man, you know, I mean, it's going to get harder one day to rebel against against the power.
Have you read The Sovereign Individual?
No, but we have to close. No, I've not read that. And I'll not comment about it. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a sure hope in it, not a hope that is temporary and for this life only, not a hope that just says we're good enough that we can overcome evil by our own might without your help. Father, we are helpless. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. There's nothing good in us. It is only you, when you cause us to be born again, when you grant us your Spirit, when you take up residence in us and begin working in us and sanctifying us. And Father, even then, we still struggle with sin. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, both living and written. We thank you that you've granted us a knowledge of truth, adoption as your sons. Lord, grant us the grace, the energy, the vitality, and the spiritual knowledge to represent you well and to preach Christ to unsaved sinners, including liberals, heretics, and cultists. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.